Good afternoon. Welcome to Fourth Sunday of Advent. We've been following through the traditional categories that precede Christmas called Advent, where we focus on hope and all that Advent shows us about hope, on peace and joy and now love. Relative to love, the others have seemed particularly easy to talk about. Hope, I can get my mind around that pretty easily. It manifests itself when circumstances aren't good, but we rely on the faithfulness of God, and we have hope. We look at the past and believe that he's delivered us. We look to his character and believe he will continue to do that. We saw David, who was just crying constantly because he was in such sorrow and pain, but he kept telling his soul, hope in God. You'll praise him. We talked about peace. I can understand that. Peace comes when our circumstances might demand emotional responses that are unsettling, but we recognize that God is not just faithful, God is present and doing good, and so we have peace. And that we saw Mary, who was a teenager, whose life was interrupted and hijacked in some ways because her view of what, her dreams of what being a wife and a mother would be, were now gone. She was going to be the mother of the Savior. She was going to be the wife who had to go to Joseph and explain that she was pregnant and hadn't done anything wrong. Peace only came because she saw that God said, you should be at peace, and she said, I'm your servant. She trusted his goodness. Joy, I can understand that. We saw Simeon and a prophetess at the temple who were just rejoicing when they saw the baby brought there. We saw Paul in prison, and he was rejoicing because they recognized they didn't live under their circumstances. They lived under God. And the circumstances would constantly shift, and they didn't become those people who lived like immature emotional people on a roller coaster. When my life is good, I'm able to say good things about God. When things are difficult, I have no joy, and I accuse God. They saw we're going to live not under the circumstances, but under God, and they had peace. And then we come to love. Love is much harder. It's a lot more complex. It doesn't manifest itself so neatly in black and white categories. We ask ourselves what love is. And for many people, there's this quest that they take on with a deep seriousness of, I want to find love, real love, and understand love. Many of the people in this room probably have been hurt greatly in that endeavor. In having someone they thought they loved who didn't return it. In having someone who returned what they thought was love, but in the end, it wasn't lasting, who gave what they thought was love, and it turned out just to be something they actually wanted for themselves rather than to give. We have certain expectations about love, and they're not always well-informed. We expect things like love is going to make everything we do just perfect, so when we meet a person we love, everything's going to work out well. I used to think like that and speak like that when I was young. The older I got, the less I talked about love. And the more I learned about love, everything that God has said about love that I've actually learned, I learned by living closely with people. My marriage and parenting have taught me more about love than anything else. I know sometimes I joke about marriage from up here, and I have some light at the expense of myself, my wife, or our marriage, and these things are, you know, just to get us all in the same place. What I can honestly tell you is this. 20 years with my wife, and the years after that and within that with my children, have left me better understanding love and living love because of that journey. It's been more challenging and more productive than Bible college or seminary, than pastoring two churches, than any writing that's ever been put out of mine. This journey of constant love with people has taught me about what's wrong with me, what's right with me, has taught me about bearing burdens, has taught me the joy that comes with it. What I've realized in this journey with God and of love is there are three at least big components that I want to talk about today that come from the scriptures that we reflect in love. Now, let me say up front, this isn't going to be the all-consuming sermon telling you everything that needs to be said about love. I don't know everything about love yet. I know pieces that I've discovered. I know what the scriptures say, and I understand them the best I can. But we could spend weeks, months, maybe a life living it out and understanding it. But these are the three big takeaways that I've seen in Scripture and in 20 years of marriage. The first has to do with presence, that there's a constancy to love, that the person is there and you're there with them. And it's a good thing. I mean, I look through my marriage in like little highlight films. I can see the times where Diane and I would cry out to God in our need. I see times where we literally sang songs to him in the delivery rooms of hospitals. And I see times where in the midst of a crowded life and busy times, our eyes would catch each other's eyes and the rest of the world kind of fell away. And she was my Eve and I was her Adam, and love was that simple, present goodness. Love also, I've learned, the best kinds, have to be honest. If you're not truthful, what do you have with that person? It's just a show. But when you're constant and truthful, you begin to learn more. You know more. You share more. The wounds of a person become evident to you. The joys of their dreams fulfilled become part of your focus. The times when they share their great epiphanies of, I think my life is making more sense than ever before, you understand and know, and you are understood. And in that truthful dialogue, I found love is right there. And it brings about an intimacy that just being there can't. But when you're honest, things change. And I found that love was giving. There's a sacrifice that constantly goes on of the things that we are and have that we share with someone because we love, whether it's the ability to just take on a task that we see someone that they need to have done for them, or to give back rubs, or just the encouraging word on the difficult days. I've learned how to love by being present, honest, and giving. And everything I learned about love that I learned to practice, I learned from God. We've been looking this Advent at these pieces of hope, peace, joy, and love through biblical characters and how they point us to the Christ. We've looked at these men and women as heroes and not idols. And here's what I mean by that distinction. Heroes are people that we recognize are imperfect, but there are parts of them that are worth following. Idols are people that we've pretended are perfect, we will be disappointed, and we've stopped searching for the perfectness of God. We gave up on that, and we tried to make people's idols, and we get very disappointed and hurt by these things. Because love is so broad and hard to narrow into one thing, hard to define that way, we're going to look at three characters from the Bible today. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. There's someone who will bring you one, and you'll be able to look on in these passages. It's in the Old Testament. After Joshua and Judges comes Ruth, and the book of Ruth happens at the time of the Judges. The time of the Judges was a period in Israel's history where there was no more headship. It was defined by one phrase: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They lost the presence of God in their life. Understand, this was a nation and a people defined by the presence of God and the promise of God. When God called Abraham and said, you will have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore, Abraham followed in faith after a promise that he had not seen and became the father of faith. When Israel was delivered from being slaves, possessions who had no identity, they were delivered by the miraculous power of God and then guided by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. It was always the promise and presence of God that defined this people. But in the time of the Judges, that didn't happen. They were defined by themselves. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. One of the things they were not supposed to do was to marry people who weren't defined by the power and presence of God. They would be so torn then. If God was at the center of one person and not at the other, those people could never live in a right relationship and going in a common direction. But it happened, especially when people did what was right in their own eyes. And so it happened with these two sons of a woman named Naomi. They went to Moab, and they married Moabite women, and the sons died. And one of the wives, the widow, named Ruth, decides she's going to follow Naomi still. Naomi decides to go back to her homeland and see what's there. Because understand, to be a widow in the ancient Near East was to basically become professionally in need. You were going to rely on charity. You were going to be little more than a beggar. And it was going to be really hard, especially if people were doing what was right in their own eyes, Because if they followed God, they knew part of Israel was defined by the love of God for those who were weak. The Old Testament, God's constantly saying, take care of the orphan, take care of the widow, take care of the stranger. So they go back, and Ruth says, I'm going to follow you. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. She's a tragic figure. I mean, she's lost her husband. She's now lost her home. But she has Naomi. They have that community, and they decide, we'll make this. And they look for a righteous guy who's running his farm, and he happens to be a relative of Naomi called Boaz. Now, at that time, the businessman was the farmer. And built into Israel was a charitable conscience even to their business. There wasn't somehow this separated world of my business makes me money, and sometimes I'm charitable with it. If you were a farmer, that was your sustenance for your own family, it was your source of income if you sold the stuff, you would want to get every dollar you could out of all the labor. But they were told not to intentionally. They weren't to cut their crops in a rectangle like they grew them. They were to cut them in ovals or circles to leave those corners. Up to 20% of their material they worked for was to be left there so that orphans, widows, the poor could go into that field and pick the stuff and live. Ruth shows up in that field, and Boaz comes to her. This is Ruth chapter 2, verse 8, and it's the time we get to meet Boaz. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess we're a people who talk about love easily, but have a deep knowledge of love rarely. In my most honest moments and in our most honest times, we have to confess that our best love is a reflection of what you have created and lived in love. So God, please take this time and help us to be able to increase in our reflection of love, to be able to increase in our focus on you, and to be able to learn how it is you love. We ask, God, that your word that we hear would be received as your word, and that we would respond accordingly. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The powerful piece of love is that it does call us from isolation to belonging. Without love, we end up alone. We don't know anyone, and no one knows us. It may be tempting to say, well, I'll never be hurt that way. It seems incredibly safe if I just keep to myself and protect myself. But what are you protecting at that point? You have nothing, and you are with no one. Ruth realized she was going to stay with Naomi and have the identity of this people, and it's that faithful decision that Boaz recognizes. Throughout the book of Ruth, and it's a short book, only four chapters, a full page on both sides and a half of another page on both sides, so it's not particularly long. There's a word that keeps popping up in there. It's a Hebrew word that's called hesed, and what it means is a covenant love, some people will say, that you have an agreement to honor love. Another translation will call it an enduring love. It's a diligent love. It's a constant love. It's a love that isn't violated. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't fail. The word is used throughout the Psalms about the love that God has for his people. Every time you read that, the Psalms that say, like, his love endures forever. His love for his people endures. It's that same word. If there's a word in the Hebrew scriptures that enunciates clearly the love of God, it's hesed. It is a faithful love that's constant and enduring. It's not bound by time, circumstances. It's not forgotten in the midst of busyness. The word's also used for Ruth and seen in Boaz. So here's Boaz. He looks at this tragic figure, and he goes to her and says, I want you to be provided for. I'm going to give you protection, which is something love does. The guys who would be looking at a woman who was unprotected, who's a widow, I've told them, they don't touch you. Further, I've told them the water you guys carry for your own lunch and breaks, you share with her. Follow after what the people here who know what they're doing, my women are doing, and you'll be okay. Ruth is astounded, as we all are, when someone we don't know shows love to us by this kind of presence, that he's there in her life suddenly. It says, why? And his response is about the faithfulness of God that she reflected in choosing to be not alone in isolation, but with these people and under Israel's God. And he responds to that. It's this constant reflection of love going back and forth. He's faithful in providing for her, protecting her, giving her the water. Later at a lunchtime, he'll go and take the burnt grain that's there. It's like Cajun food, right? It's a good burnt. It's supposed to be. They roast it. That's the word. Takes roasted grain and says, this is for you for lunch. He's present and constantly providing for her. He's noticing things. He notices the things that she needs and ends up being there. That's why love brings us, when it's based on presence, someone who's with us, from isolation to intimacy. If we could hit that next slide. Thank you. There's a consistency of presence. There's a recognition of needs of that individual person. And ultimately, there's a shared life that they have. For Boaz and Ruth, it's really clear the consistency that they have. They're both there in this place called Bethlehem, where Boaz is from. And he notices her, and he keeps building on what he sees. I hear she's faithful, so I'll provide. She stays and shows up again. I'll make sure she has lunch. And he keeps providing and providing for this woman. He knows her, the very details of her life and the things that she needs. And ultimately, there's a sharedness. There is a bonding. They're no longer just separated people. They get married. I mean, this is the great happy ever after love story that the Old Testament has. They have this big celebration for the harvest. And at the end of it, Boaz is sleeping, and Ruth comes in and lays down at his feet, takes the blanket off his feet, and he wakes up. This is odd. If that happened, it's creepy. I'm thinking, uh-oh, the widow is a stalker. But he doesn't. He knows and trusts her somewhat and says, what's going on here? And she says, you know, you're a relative of Naomi's, and you could be my redeemer. See, Israel had this built in from the love of God for the community of people. When a widow, who was really a widow, whose husband died, was living alone and isolated, if a relative was unmarried, someone in that clan who was related to the husband, he was to take care of her. They weren't supposed to leave people isolated just because their circumstances got difficult. And that kind of love redeemed, and it brought about an intimacy. It brought family again. It brought two who were separated, one. That was the goal of marriage that God gave to people, that the two would become one flesh. That's why it hurts so much when love gets torn apart, because we start to build in as one. I'm just at the right age where I was in middle school when a product came out called Crazy Glue. We knew little about it, except that a guy with a construction helmet could hang from a girder and kick his legs, and we thought that was pretty cool. And Crazy Glue started showing up in our school in middle school. And eventually, some people said to a guy named Jay at our school, hey man, I bet you're not strong enough to put Crazy Glue on your hands and do this. I didn't do it. I didn't tell him to. I was just a guilty bystander. I just waited to see if he would do it. And he did. And he put his hands together and he started pulling. Those two hands had become one flesh, basically. And when the ambulance drivers got there, they looked at Jay like he was a complete idiot. City of Troy likes me. We work together. And he's walking out, tears down his face like some sort of monk with his hands together like this. And it was terrible. They had to take him to the hospital. They were able to get in and get some substance dissolved on some, but they ended up having to take a scalpel and bits of Jay that were on the right were now bits of Jay on the left. And he'd become one flesh, and when it tore apart, it hurt. That's why you love really carefully and why you keep marriage as a sacred commitment, because you start tearing apart those things, it leaves bits of you. That's why when we have such a young church, I speak to you a lot about marriage, because I don't want to see you dating in such a way that you're leaving bits of yourself bound to someone, that you get so emotionally and physically and just temporally engaged that you're really living like you're married, but you're not. And when it falls apart, you really lived like it was a mini divorce and pieces of you are torn off. Boaz isn't like that. He behaves so appropriately. When Ruth is at his feet and says, "You could be my redeemer," Boaz says, "You know, there's another relative who's nearer than I am. I'm going to check with him." He could have easily said, "I think I'll just ask for forgiveness rather than ask permission." I mean, he's got the woman at his feet saying, "Can I be yours?" He's an older single guy, but he still behaves appropriately. That's what good present love does. He goes out, the other guy doesn't want her, so he ends up marrying her. And that bonding brings a continued life. They have a little boy, and they name him Obed. And Obed has a son and a grandson. And his grandson's name is David, and he becomes the king of Israel, teaches us about hope, receives a promise from God that one from his line will never leave the throne, another king from Bethlehem. It's the hesed love of God that is so present and consistent, that knows and that connects in a way that bonds people together. It's found in the incarnation, that Jesus came as that infant to tabernacle among us, to live with us, to be present with us. Just like Ruth discovered, Boaz loves me because he's present and sees my needs. That's the message of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God is with us. He hasn't ignored, he hasn't forgotten. His love is consistent. One of those places where we see that it's consistent and he knows us is Psalm 139. It's a psalm that can be really comforting or really convicting because it tells us we can't get away from God. It says, "Where can I go to flee from your presence, or where can I hide?" And David realizes, nowhere. And he has this one line, which I love and I like to think about a lot when I realize I've made God too small. He says, "You hem me in behind and before and have your hand upon me." You're with all my past. You look at that and you're present with that. The stuff that I think I needed to shed and learn from, it's not hidden. You know that. We like to pretend sometimes that pieces of us are hidden from God. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. They hide in the trees. It's every little kid, too. I was at the Christmas program the other week that the kids at Terra put on, and they're all walking in. There's parents and grandparents in the chairs, and one of the kids was pretty uncomfortable and embarrassed. So she didn't want people to see her. So she did what any kid would do. Didn't want to be seen and didn't want them to see her. She covered her eyes. Because in kid logic, right, if I can't see you, you can't see me. So private as could be, she walked in confident that we didn't see her. We behave like that with God sometimes. We tell ourselves, "He won't see me. I know I'm not going to do something that would please him, so I'm going to shut him out a little bit. I'm not going to talk to him or think about him. And if I'm not thinking about him, he doesn't think about me." That's as childish as the person who's covering their eyes. Childlike is good. That we have a faith that says, "I accept and I trust because I know you've been there. I know your consistency. It has brought intimacy with you." Childish, not so good to be walking around covering our eyes and pretending God doesn't see us. He knows the stuff before. Nothing about you is hidden from God, and he's still present. He's a God who gives us that comfort to know that before and behind, he loves us. He's a God who goes before us and says, "Don't worry and be anxious about where you're being led." It's the lesson of Mary's peace. I'm in charge of this. It's okay. Take the next step. That a boy. Take another one. And he has his hand on us. He's not just saying, "I'm dealing with your past as though it was like a financial debt and I've paid for that. I'm dealing with your future like I'm some big air traffic controller, but I'm really not with you." No, he says his hand is upon him as well as being before him and behind him. He's with us. And there's a bonding that takes place frame by frame of our life as we walk with him and trust him. Jesus talked about it as being in us and the Father in him. And he talks about abiding in him, and it's the same common word that people who lived in a house together would use. We're with him. He's with us. We abide with God when we live in a present, intimate love. Hesed brings us deeper into a relationship. We're present, and we learn, and we walk into fresh ground with that person we love with each step we take. Presence will bring us intimacy. But you can be present without love. Really, any of these things we're going to talk about, you could do without love. It's not the same. If I'm with someone and I don't have love for them, that's called obligation. I have to watch them. I have to be with them. I don't want to be. I'm not concerned about them. I just show up. It's not very fulfilling. I can't think you'd really want a marriage based on that. You're in the same address. You share the same bank statement. But there's nothing else. There's no motive of looking after and knowing. There has to be a truthfulness to be able to move us from just a place of presence that's meaningless. Truth and honesty, to be authentic with somebody, actually gives depth to those things. Flip over to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist. He's a person who's very truthful. There's no question about it. And it's part of truthful love. Truthful love is that place where we speak things that need to be said. Love's an endeavor for people who are in it for the long haul. There's no question. It's not love if people abandon you at the first sign of difficulty. It's just abandonment. And it's not love if people stay with you but can never be honest with you. There's nothing left then. Maybe you've had that happen in your life. There was a moment where you knew you should say something. You should talk yourself out of it. It took too much courage to be that honest. It might cause some difficulty. There might be a response that you wouldn't like from the person. And so you call it for the sake of love that you say nothing, but it's really for the sake of cowardice that you say nothing. And it seems fine at first. Everyone moves on. There's no conflict. Then the thing comes up again. And now it's easier to ignore it. You learned how to do it the first time. Before you know it, it's the thing that doesn't get talked about and the thing that keeps driving you farther and farther apart because you have a whole section of your relationship that nobody's honest about. And so what you offer each other each day after that is more and more of a pretense and a lie. Love speaks truth motivated by love. John the Baptist comes onto the scene. In Luke chapter 3, there's an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, who's quoted. And this defines what John is doing and why. It says in verse 4 of chapter 3, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This was Isaiah. This was John's job. John's job was to help people get ready to see God. And the way that the prophet talks about it poetically is difficult terrain. There's a mountain there. You'd have to climb it. You'd have to move it. You can't. The job of this guy is to make those things go. And there's a valley there. You'd have to go down, come out. Difficult. His job is to make these things straight. And the way he does it is with some very blunt truth. Verse 7 says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I love you. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's John's motive. He's not calling them a brood of vipers because it feels good to get to blast people who aren't living right. He's not calling them a brood of vipers because it makes him seem like a stronger leader. He's calling them a brood of vipers because that's how God sees them in their unrighteous, unrepentant ways, and nobody's talking about that truth anymore because we've all gotten used to it. He doesn't want what will happen to them. He says, being unrepentant is like being a tree on a farm that isn't doing its job. It doesn't produce the fruit it was made to, and the farmer has an axe to the root of those trees right now. They'll be chopped down and chucked in a fire. He says these incredible, truthful things that are hard to hear. He says them strongly because we don't want to hear them, so he has to say them bluntly. But he says them out of love. He wants us to be in the place where we see ourselves like God sees us instead of just making an excuse for who we are and judging other people to make us more comfortable with ourselves. That's why he calls them a brood of vipers. It's out of a motive of love. Proverbs 27:6 says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Wounds of a jerk are just wounds, right? The guy who yells at you on the street that you're doing something wrong. The guy who's driving and tells you you're number one about the way you drive, that you're my hero, and he just tells you how great you are. These are just wounds. There's no friendship. There's no love in that. The wounds of a friend are faithful. When someone comes to you and says, you know me, and you know, your mind opens up the fold, you say, yeah, they've been consistently there in my life. They have loved me even when I've been incredibly difficult to love. And they say, look, you know me. I need to tell you, this isn't good, man. The way that you're living in this, the way you treat this person, the way that you act and think about yourself, this is wrong. It's coming off wrong. When truth is spoken in love, it's a wound, but you know it's a faithful wound because it's in love. It's not just opinion either. John always is about the truth that God gives him. He's not just about the things that he likes and he wants. He's not just telling them, Pepsi's better than Coke. Coke is overly carbonated, and I like the sweetness of Pepsi better. Drink Pepsi, you brood of vipers. He doesn't do that. These are opinions. He's speaking to them God's truth in that way that's blunt and that is faithful. He speaks on behalf of God, which really is the thing that makes this all work. He's a servant of God. He's just reflecting the truth that God gives. He's not making up his own. And he's in it with them when they turn to him for further help. It says in verse 10, the crowds then asked him. See, they wanted someone to speak these things. They knew what they were. And now someone's told them and they're thinking, thank God. I've been suffering my own sin long enough. Maybe this guy actually knows something. So the crowd speaks to him and says, what do we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages. His directives for at least three different groups of people. There were those who needed to hear the truth because they thought they were entitled to God's love because of their genetic history. We have Abraham as our father. We're the Jewish people. We're the chosen ones. But thanks for calling us vipers. John says, don't miss it. God can make children where he wants them. He called Abraham and he said he's going to make sons and daughters as countless as the stars and as countless as sand on the beach. He can do it. He doesn't need you to have a sense of entitlement to do it. And he's not forced because of you to do it. Because you were raised in a Christian home, because you're American, because of some great deed that your ancestral people did at some point out of faithfulness, gives you no extra standing or entitlement with God at all. You're still in the brood of viper crowd. Then there's the people who are wealthy. If you have two coats, you're wealthy, right? It's all a relative thing in wealth, but in a place that was sustenance where people starve sometimes, if you had extra food, you were wealthy. You might not feel wealthy where you are, but please hear me. America is the gated community of planet Earth. You have cars, you go to movies, you have furniture, you have a roof over your head. You're the wealthy. Don't let yourself off because you look at a very wealthy country and say, I'm middle class. You're wealthy. You're in the gated community of the planet. And he says to those who are wealthy, you need to start living in a way that shows the faithful love of God. Give, like Boaz did. Take the stuff you have and give it to those who need. That's what you need to be doing. You need to repent and start behaving like Boaz and be faithful in representing God that gives out of what you have. You with two coats, give to the one who has none. Same with the people with the food. And then he wants justice out of people who have roles in society. First guy talks to his tax collector. Here's who these guys were. They were people who were from Israel who worked for Rome. Rome went in and invaded the Near East. something that we're not going to have trouble with. The war cost them a lot more money than they expected it would. And they had to make money to be able to pay for it, something we may not relate to. But they actually tried to get money to pay for the stuff that they had done. And the way they did that was to say to the people they conquered, yeah, we're going to tax you. It's been really hard conquering you, so now we'd like you to pay for our military endeavors. And they sent out people who, you know, worked for them, who were part of the community of Israel, to go get money. There wasn't any IRS. You know, we might complain about the IRS, but at least the IRS has rules. These guys would show up at your home with a couple of Roman soldiers and go, yeah, last time it was like 50 shekels. Today it's going to be 180. And if you say no, the guys with the swords start sliding the swords out a little bit. And you give them the money. The IRS guy just has a briefcase and a pencil protector and a calculator. How scary is that? These guys would show up, make up their own rules, take what they wanted. It's Zacchaeus, the short guy up in the sycamore tree trying to watch Jesus, who's a tax collector. And when he repents, he starts pulling money out and giving it back. That's what these guys did. They misused their opportunity to serve. They were corrupt. Same with the soldiers who come. Soldiers at that time were also sort of like police. There were no police forces invented at that point in time. So they would go and arrest people. There's a dispute. The soldiers go out. Remember in the book of Acts, there's riots in these Roman cities. The military comes out. That's who puts down the riots. It's not Officer Smiley. And they would also make up charges now and again. They'd come to you and say, yeah, you're under arrest for, you drop that, and that's illegal to have. That's what you're under arrest for. Now, we can let this go for a mere 50 shekels. And they would take the money because their pay wasn't that great. And they went home, probably thought nothing else about it. And they probably told themselves, look, that guy did wrong anyway. I just didn't catch him. John the Baptist says, no, you're meant to protect. You're meant to bring justice. Stop behaving so greedily and using your power not to bring what it was supposed to do. You're extorting. You're not bringing justice. And don't do violence to people. No more just beating the guy up when you have him in the questioning cell. It's not right. John calls them out with a truth that's spoken in love, motivated for their own good. This is the way that Christ loves us. We find ourselves given a truth from God for us to hear and be heard from. Jesus is very concerned about truth. And I think he's very aware that we live in a world where truth has been compromised a lot. We know Jesus was honest. But still, when he would speak many times, he would preface his words with, if you read the King James, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. He knows we're so used to hearing things that aren't true, it's hard for us to even consider truth sometimes. And he would tell us these things are true. When challenged by Pilate on defining truth, he says, the word of God is truth. God's a true being, and when he speaks, it's true. You can trust that love. Here's some of the promises that he says that are true. God is with you. He tells them they will have Emmanuel. The prophet said, God will be among you. A virgin will have a child. He tells the people that they will have forgiveness. When the angels, the messengers of God, show up to the shepherds to point them towards Bethlehem, the seed of David, to the heir of David, the one who would rule the throne, they say, unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. All the sin stuff that you've been dealing with, you can be saved from that. It doesn't have to destroy you anymore. And he promises that they will return. The angels tell Mary that his kingdom will abide forever. There will be a constant rule. God will bring the righteousness when Jesus sets up his rule in your heart and in the rest of the world. These promises are true. Intimacy with God, the place of bringing direction to the directionless, because that's what was needed. Just like the people in the book of Judges who were doing what was right in their own eyes, so were the people of Israel, so were the tax collectors, so were the soldiers, so are us a lot of the time. We don't know why we're doing what we're doing. We've made up motives and reasons. We've made up goals, created our own game, and we're not even sure how to judge it part of the time. Ask God for truth. He wants us to speak to him. The challenge this week would be, every time you're wondering, what do I do here? Why is it this way? Ask God. Write it down if you want to. And maybe at some point you'll look back and say, I remember asking that. This has actually been answered. When I was in college, there was a guy who everybody wanted to go to for help and advice, all the students. He was brilliant. He was the son of the city drunk of Los Angeles. I mean, just a notorious drunk. And if you're big in Los Angeles, there's a chance you may be the world's biggest drunk. And this guy did not have a lot of hope in his life, but he determined that if he followed God, because someone at a local church had told him God was faithful, God could make more of his life following him than following his father. So he went to college, graduated with honors, went to get a master's at Stanford University, went to get his doctorate at Cambridge. He did okay. I didn't know what it was like when people went to counsel with him. It was like it was a confessional. No one ever talked about it, right? It was like this sacred place that all go, that's who you need to talk to. But nobody would share what went on. It was like the oracle. I expected to find him baking cookies or something. But I go in, and it's the mahogany room with all these books, and I start talking to him about the stuff that had me concerned. 4 or 5 minutes go by. I'm done. He stops and says, okay, I'm going to probably talk to you for about 2 or 3 minutes. That'll put us to around 8 or so. And then what I want you to do is we're going to pray, because God's counsel on this is at least 3 times more valuable. So we'll pray for 24 minutes after I'm done saying what I have to say. That's what we did. We actually talked to Jesus about what would you want us to do here? Can you shed light on these things? That prayer stayed with me. And when you find the Spirit is pushing on you because you've asked something, respond to that. When you're reading the scripture and you realize this is exactly what I've been talking to God about, that hold that. When you're in church and a sermon becomes more than a sermon, you think, my goodness, this is about me. Don't worry, there's no reality terror congregant show. We're not watching into your lives. It's only because we have many of the same issues, and when God's truth is spoken, it's for all people, and we're going to recognize ourselves in that. But hear it. Find God's place. He wants to be faithfully with you, but he also wants to have the depth and direction of an honest relationship. Things before, the things ahead of you, and the things that you're going through right now. It's in sharing your weaknesses that you find the great strength of love. Love isn't just about truth, though. It wouldn't be much of a love relationship if, at the end of the day, I came home, my wife told me what she saw wrong about me, I then told her what I saw wrong about her, because women are sinners, too. That's going to be the name of my book when I write it someday. And we would just share those truths that we have. And we talk about things that needed to be fixed in the house. And she would tell me for the 21st year that my socks were on the floor and they didn't belong in the floor. And we would just share truth, nod, and go our way. It wouldn't be much of a love relationship. Love has a giving to it, a sacrifice to it. We come to a place where we realize there is something wrong. I can't fix it. Saying it didn't make the transformation. I've been told things that were not right about me and have agreed with them. Transformation comes not by information. It comes sometimes with sacrificial love. And we learn to give because that's what love does. It takes us from a place that largely is selfish. How can I get what I want? So many people marry actually for that reason. I think if I marry, I can be more happy. It will give me something to help me find fulfillment so that I can be more about the us. It's not giving, it's just consuming. Consuming doesn't make us happy. If there's one thing that the wealth of America and commercialism has taught me spiritually, it's this. Materialism is unsatisfying at the end of the day. You can have all the stuff you want, and you're not going to be happy. You're just going to have stuff. And then it's going to break, and you're going to be more unhappy. Or it's going to be stolen and you're going to be angry. Or you're going to see better stuff come out and you're going to be jealous. Spiritually, it never satisfies. Sacrifice seems to be another story. Acts chapter 9. It's the book right after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's this incredible story of love that's giving and sacrificial. And here's the miraculous piece about this kind of love. It actually does something that science has said is impossible. People have sought after like the Holy Grail, a perpetual source of self-generating energy. Right? Everyone wanted the perpetual motion machine. No resistance, no friction. Things don't slow. They actually gain energy. It doesn't happen. The world's falling apart. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Things are moving from order to chaos right before our very eyes. And this has massive implications, especially concerning the fall. I learned about it when I was probably about 12. My brother, who became a philosophy professor, always dangerous for a parent to have a teenager who someday is going to be a philosophy professor, was my roommate. And my mother came in and was like, this place is a pigsty. Not just you. She told me the truth, too. And my mother stood there and said, you need to clean this room. My brother, about 15, said, yeah. Are you familiar with the second law of thermodynamics? and drew a blank. And Larry said, you know, it means that the whole world is moving from order to chaos, and for me to pick this stuff up would be fighting something that naturally was going on. It would just be a waste of my time, so I'm just going to embrace the second law and leave the stuff here. It was a great argument. Mom was confused and left, and our room stayed messy for years to come. Love is the answer. Love is the thing that works contrary to the world just breaking apart and breaking down and moving to disorder and leaving people apathetic, thinking, I can never change this. The room's always going to be messy. Why waste my time giving? It comes from a woman who gave to people who could never give back, who used her skills not for fame or money, but for sacrifice. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 9. There was a woman in Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which isn't much of a translation. Dorcas means gazelle, if I can translate Dorcas for you. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas Gazelle made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, gave her his hand, and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the Tanner. We don't know much about Gazelle. We know about her death. That's how we know her. Her funeral is what's seen. What would that be like for you? I mean, aren't you curious? Who would go and who would say, I ordered pizza already? Who would be there to speak in comfort, and who would be there out of obligation just to walk through and shake hands with all the vitality that you have as a corpse? What would it be like? Mine's going to be an Italian funeral where we all get to weep and an Irish wake. So choose which part or both, but you're all invited. For Dorcas, it's women who were widows who show up. They had nothing. Remember the widows. They're the ones like Ruth. They won't have anything on their side or anybody. And she took her skill, her time, and made them clothing because she saw a need. That's what sacrificial love does. It sees a need and tries to meet that need. It doesn't become overwhelmed with the grand philosophical ideas that there's always suffering in the world. It's too big for me to make a difference on. No, it sees a need and meets that need. Let me ask you this. If I can convince you that love sees needs and meets needs and that God wants you to do that, will you make an effort to do that this week? When you see needs, you will note them and you will try to figure out how to meet those needs. Agreed? Because I think then, if this church disappeared, we would be the kind of people like Gazelle who would have people saying, we miss them. They loved us. Because no one's going to say we miss them. They met in a nightclub. No one's going to say we miss them. They had really good music. No one's going to say, we miss them. They had candles. Without love, it doesn't matter any of the things that we do. But when love becomes sacrificial, it matters. Here's how I'm going to try to convince you. I'm going to talk about Jesus. Of course, I'm a preacher. What else am I going to do? But he told this one story you may have heard of called the Good Samaritan. It involves a guy who has a most unfortunate traveling incident. He's traveling and he gets mugged. He's beaten so bad that he's just lying bloody there, unconscious. They take his clothes. I mean, they beat on this poor guy. They take everything. And a couple of religious people walk by. People with impressive temples, probably some big worship bands. And they see him, but they do not stop. They see the need, but do not stop to meet the need. They could have been busy. They could have thought other people were more called to that than they were called to that. They walk by. And then there's a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans are the guys that Israel doesn't like, right? We all find us and the others. Samaritans are the others. They're the ones who aren't as good. They don't worship right. They don't have the right customs. But he stops, bandages the guy up, gets off his animal and puts this guy on it so he's now walking to the next town. Brings the guy into the inn when he finds an inn at the next town. Gives the innkeeper money for him to stay there and extra money in case he needs to stay there a little bit longer. and then goes on his way. A need that he saw, he met, and probably never be repaid for that. It's a sacrifice. It's not an investment. You're not looking for a reward at the end of it. Jesus then says to the guy who he's teaching about who his neighbor is, that's how you do it. Neighbor's the one who needs you see and whose needs you meet. So if I've convinced you guys, please, 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 please be the disciple like Gazelle, who's looking out there and saying, there's a need. Who is then praying about, how do I meet this need? I don't want everyone just saying, oh, I should volunteer for every single need, because that may not be the best way God can use you. Her unique gifts were in making those fabrics. Some of you have money. Some of you have time. Some of you have a heart to serve. Whatever it is, get engaged in meeting these needs. The only thing that will turn around the chaos and disorder of the fall will be love, and that will continue to grow and perpetuate itself as you give that love sacrificially to other people. Because when those needs were met, there was a chain reaction that brought more love about. It was only because she gave those garments in the first place that these widows were there weeping. And it's only because of the weeping widows that these two guys go, we need to get the Apostle Peter. Don't die alone. Don't die without love, because there's going to be nothing there for you. These guys go out and they get Peter, and Peter prays. We don't know what the prayer was. That's a quiet, sacred time. My guess is he was probably asking Jesus, what do I do? I'm here privately with the dead person. Tell me what to do. He then turns pretty confidently and says, Tabitha, arise. And I have to believe you have a good amount of faith to be able to say to a dead person, Tabitha, arise, and not like, Tabitha, arise? You know, I have a hunch there wasn't a question mark at the end of Peter's statement after praying. But I've long maintained, if you can accept the first page of the Bible, that God created everything out of nothing, the other miracles suddenly seem a lot smaller. Peter has the faith to do this. He tells Tabitha to rise. Tabitha rises and says, many others believed because of that. The love for the widows, the love back to Tabitha, the love of God upon those who love, that he will rise them up, and the love that others see from God as they turn in faith to him and realize he is the God who would sacrifice for me. Just like the others, this can be done without love. You could just make it a dry ritual that you give. It gets to be Christmas time. You see ad banners popping up of grisly homeless people, of need somewhere in the world, and you think, I'm not going to be able to enjoy my Christmas unless I cut this check. That's not love. Offering plate passes you buy to church, and you think, someone's going to look, and if I don't get... That's not a sacrificial love. It says God loves a cheerful giver, because you know that things are going to be done that create a chain reaction when you give sacrificially out of love. That's the heart of God. That's what he did in Christ. He came to us truthfully, intimately, and sacrificially. He laid down his life for us. In the crushing death of an innocent man, many would come to life. Many sons and daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters of God, would be born because of that sacrifice. He saw our need. One we could never meet. How do I make myself right with God, who owes no man anything? And yet I failed. He met our need. To die is the sinner's death, and he gave his life as a sacrifice, knowing we could never repay him. What could I do to make God more, better off, improved? It would never happen. And the chain reaction continues. We're going to have time for communion. Band will come up, and it'll be like we usually do it here at Terre. And I realize over the holidays we have a lot of visitors. We're glad you're here, so I'll explain how it's done. Some will be holding the matzah, representing the body broken, the sacrifice of Christ. Some will be holding the blood, representing what was poured out in that sacrifice, his very life. And you just take and dip it. But before you come, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself one question. The question is this. Do I believe that God loves me the way that was presented today? Do I believe that God is present with me, that he's not just a distant idea? Do I believe that God speaks truthfully when he says he sent his son to die for us? And do I believe that God gave sacrificially, that I could finally be intimate with him, that he would pay that cost, and that I could live in reaction to that love for the rest of my days until I saw him? If you can say that, you have the faith that means you're a follower of his who's embraced that love. You're free to come up and receive him like this again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we get so consumed with our own self, that we sometimes are present with no one else. We stand near people, but our schedules run through our minds, our plans run through our heads, our own injuries and injustice sometimes are our only company. God, teach us what it is to look out again and to find a glorious freedom, not focused on ourselves, but in the wonder of every other man and woman in our sight. Help us to be present with those to whom we declare our love, to be fully with them and fully theirs, based on a reflection of being fully yours. God, I pray for truth for us as a congregation, as families. Help us to hear your truth this time. Not to turn away from it, not just accept it as broad, but to be like those who came to John the Baptist and said, well, what do we do now? Help us to say that among each other and to you in prayer, that we would know, here's a truth that I need to hear and I need to figure out what to do now to live this changed. And help us to be people of great grace and love with our words, that for the best interest of brothers and sisters, we would be incredibly truthful with each other. Give us a direction based on that. And Lord, somehow we've come to celebrate your birth with expensive gifts wrapped up and the exchange of them and others giving to us. Teach us about sacrifices and offering again. Teach us to give where we'll never be repaid. Teach us to see needs as opportunities. Teach us to experience more fully in our small, cold hearts the love that you gave for us, that we could at least reflect somewhat better in our stumbling, faulted ways, sacrificial love to others. We thank you, our God, for the love that you have given us and have taught us. In Jesus' name.